The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's turn our Bibles to Judges 9, so we continue on our path of public reading of Scripture there. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' The olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Be'er and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech.' So he said to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.' When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity.' So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So Gaal spoke again and said, see, the people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berit. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Wow. Well, that's the makings of a violent story, isn't it? Yeah, that's what happens when you don't follow the way of God. All right, let's turn our Bibles for our meditation before the table tonight to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 tonight. Mark chapter 2 is structured quite in a simple fashion. There are four parts to this chapter. The first part teaches us that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, verses 1 through 12. You remember the account there. We'll read that in a moment about the paralytic. Number 2, Jesus calls sinners to repentance in verses 13 to 17. And this principally involves the calling of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. Number 3, Jesus teaches the lesson that I call the lesson of the old and the new. It's when he's confronted about the issue of fasting, and the disciples were fasting. The disciples of John were fasting and the Pharisees fast. But Jesus told them there's something new and different now going on. It's a new day, a new program, a new way, a new covenant. And the new forms are not going to fit into the old wineskins. And then number 4, at the end of the chapter, Jesus teaches that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are not the Lord of the Sabbath. They're putting themselves up as the boss, as the people who are in charge. We shall focus this evening on the first two sections, Lord willing, as time permits, of those four sections in the chapter. So first of all, the first section, verses 1 to 12, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And it says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Could I just add a little bit there? Which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk," or know somebody's thoughts without them telling you?
Amen. That's the miracle.
My, oh my. That is amazing. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. Never saw anything like this. I haven't seen anything like that either. But I believe that it occurred, so I see it by faith, as you do as well." Jesus, notice in verse number 2, it says that he preached the word to them. I wanted to highlight that because if you go down to verse 13 in the second segment of the chapter, notice this. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." He preached the word, and he taught them. That was his ministry. That was his focus. That was what he was here to do. He must preach in the other towns also, the text of Scripture told us earlier in verse number 38 of chapter 1. "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." That's why he came. And that same methodology is the methodology that he's enjoined upon us in the Christian church, to preach the word, to proclaim the truth, to teach the truth. So that's why we do what we do here from the pulpit. Now, just some interesting little things about the situation. Jesus saw that these men had faith. He saw their faith, and of course that includes the man who is the paralytic, the man who couldn't walk. He also saw that they had perseverance, strength, and ingenuity. They had to have perseverance to try to keep this, to get this job done. They had to have strength in order to haul this guy up to the roof. They had to have ingenuity to figure out how they're going to get this guy down. And fortunately, they didn't have to haul him back up. He, you know, what came down didn't have to go up. He just walked out. And that was a dramatic scene, for sure. The paralyzed man evidently came to Jesus for... what do you think he came to Jesus for? Did he come for forgiveness of sins? Probably not. He came to Jesus to be healed. He came to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus met a more important need that the man had. So he came for one thing, but he got a different thing. By the way, that just reminds me, speaking about plain talk about the kingdom of God, I think in the kingdom, if somebody gets this future kingdom we talked about, this geographical, governmental domain in which Jesus rules as king, the church rules with him, and Israel's at the head of the nations, if somebody gets sick, I think they'll be able to find quick healing. The cost of medical care will be much less, and it will be much quicker to get healed in that kingdom. Preview again of coming attractions, so to speak, when we see the Lord on the throne in Jerusalem. But it's going to be like this. You know, the healing is going to be probably all over the place from the effects of the curse. But so the man came for one thing, got a different thing. Now, I don't want to draw this point out too far, because you do need to know why you come to Jesus. But I think that it would be safe to say that if you're trusting the Lord is slightly imperfect or slightly misdirected, and who of us has faith that's perfectly directed and perfectly, God will make sure that He takes care of that. If our faith is a little bit misdirected, He'll bring it back around to where it needs to be. This guy had faith to say, that man is a healer, he will heal me. He didn't realize that his words had more significance. His thought was more significant. Actually, he will really heal me from my sin and then also from my disease or malady, whatever it was that caused him to be paralyzed. So, but again, I don't want to overdraw that point, because you don't, you know, just kind of go through life with some generic faith and accidentally bump into Jesus and all of a sudden, without knowing anything or having any clue about the gospel, get saved. You have to know what Jesus provides, who He is, what He has done for us. So you can't just today, you know, come to Jesus for healing and then find, you know, salvation. You've got to hear the gospel. And that's our job. If somebody comes and says, hey, I want to be healed, well, let me tell you what you need first, what the most important thing is. Whether you get healed or not, you're going to eventually die, whether from this disease or another, and you want to be healed in heaven, not going to hell with a you know, your cancer cured or whatever. So, now, what do you expect happens when Jesus says, you know, son, your sins are forgiven you? Well, the critics come out. You know, they're sharpening their knives at the Lord. And they did this all the time. They couldn't just shut their mouths and stop criticizing. You ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been in a mode like that yourself? Criticize, critical, 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 critical. Don't do that. But they did it all the time. In fact, if you look in every section of this chapter, you'll find the Pharisees criticizing, or their agents criticizing the Lord for something. Breaking the Sabbath, or you know, they're not, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. We'll look at that in just a moment. Or why are you not fasting? Nothing Jesus did could make them happy. In fact, he said, you know, John the Baptist came. He's a real ascetic, a real, you know, monk. You didn't like what he did. I come and I, you know, dine with the sinners and drink and eat with them, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber. You can't win with these guys. So don't try to please them. Don't try to please men. So they never genuinely considered the possibility that he was who he said he was. That at least you could think, wow, this guy does some amazing things. Maybe we better pay attention to this guy. Maybe we better think deeply about this before we go criticizing him. So you are familiar then, as we read, with the story. Obviously, what's harder to do is to forgive sins, I would think. But in order to prove that unseeable, invisible thing, he does something that's visible, which is also very difficult, which is he healed the man right on the spot. This wasn't a Benny Hinn healing service where the guy was faking it. He was a real paralyzed man, and he was really healed. So yes, therefore, Jesus does have the power to forgive sins. Now, why is that, that he has the power to forgive sins? We're here around the table tonight. We're going to share the elements just now. Why is it? Well, two thoughts that came to my mind as I thought of that question. First of all, Jesus possesses that power inherently, the power to forgive sins. But in addition to that, God never forgives sins without an ethical, moral basis to do so. So not only does Jesus have the inherent power to do it, he has that power because, listen now, he earned it. He earned it by paying the debt. So he himself could forgive sins, because shortly, by the end of Mark's gospel, he was going to die to pay for that man's sins, to take the punishment that that man deserved for his sins. So he earned it, and he had the power inherently to offer forgiveness as God. But again, that had to be on the basis of the cross work of Christ. God can only forgive sins on the basis of Jesus' death. You cannot have God forgiving sins merely on the basis of his benevolence. Oh, he's a nice guy, and he's a forgiving guy, and he just forgives stuff and just, you know, sweeps it away. No, he never does that. It's always on the basis of the death of Christ. Now, the point of this section is not really the healing of the man who is paralyzed. I want you to be clear about that. The point of the section is that the healing was used as a vehicle to communicate a more important truth, which is that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive our sins, pictured right here in the Lord's table. He died so that that could be the case. Now, the miracle authenticated something more important than a physical healing. How could something be more important? You know, the paralyzed man says, well, eternal salvation is the answer to that question. That's more important. Many took notice here in verse number 12 when he healed the man. They had never seen anything like that before. As you know, we haven't either. But when we live with the Lord in the kingdom, then we will see this fairly regularly, I believe. Now, second section, again related to the Lord's table in that the Lord calls sinners to repentance. Again, you notice he taught them. So our mode of conveying the truth is to teach, you know, to have a quote-unquote classroom or a teacher who's at the front of the class teaching what the Word says. Notice that he then calls Levi, also known as Matthew. You can connect this with the Gospel of Matthew where you see the same account, but with the name Matthew. He passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, notice what he said to him. You notice, just notice the character of this. What is the kind of verb that we have here? This is an imperatival form. That is a command. This is not, as so often is called, an invitation. At the end of many church services, the pastor will have an invitation or a altar call. Well, really, what really is happening there is he's telling them, should be telling them, it's not just an invitation. You must come to the cross. You are called, commanded, ordered to come. And Jesus, of course, has the authority to do this. He just walks along and sees Levi there and he says, you, follow me. But that's what he does with all of us in salvation, isn't it? Isn't it? God calls us and we recognize that it's not an option. Like when you understand the gospel, you recognize, man, I have to believe. I have to. I'm compelled to. I don't have any choice. The only smart thing to do is to follow Jesus. There's no other smart answer when you understand the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. They were obedient to the faith. And so let's not just make the gospel an option. You know, again, an optional add-on accessory package to life. It is a command. It is essential for us. And you can correlate this back in chapter 1, verses 16 and following, where he was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon, Andrew, John, James. He said, you come, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So this is just the same pattern repeating itself. The Lord has that authority and he did that. Now, Jesus, after he did this with Levi, you know that Levi put on a dinner at his home, was very, I'm sure, glad to have begun to know the Lord Jesus. And so he invites all of his friends to introduce them to him. And so Jesus is spending time with sinners, eating meals with them, sitting at the table with them, spending time around their homes. They were the ones that needed his help. Now, the Bible talks about tax collectors and sinners, and we understand that sinners are sinners, and tax collectors were seen as a special class of repugnant sinners. They were the worst of the worst. But they really weren't. I mean, we understand that. They're sinners just like everybody else, but the cultural perception of them was that way. Now, these men and women, these people, had to recognize that they were sick before they realized that they needed to be healed. Now, physically, this was the case with the man who was brought as a paralyzed man. He knew he was sick and he needed help. But we need to know that we're sick before we're going to respond to the medicine that is provided. Now the Pharisees complained, what's new, that he's sitting, you know, eating with the tax collectors and sinners. How is it that he eats with these people? They asked his disciples. You know, they wouldn't ask Jesus directly, but they, you know, went to the disciples and asked them. And then, of course, they passed the information on to their master, the Lord Jesus. And he responded to that. But, you know, they were too good to need help. They didn't need help. They were better than all of that. They would never dare to lower themselves to speak with a sinner. No interest to raise up the sinner from his sin and bring him into salvation or sanctification. Now, I don't see Jesus here meeting with sinners for the purpose of meeting their felt needs. I don't see felt needs here. I see real needs. Most important need of all is salvation. When he spent time with sinners, what was he doing? Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what is Jesus doing when he's with the sinners? He's calling them to repentance. That's what he's doing. He's not just spending time with them or being their friend or trying to be cool or encouraging them or enabling them in their sin. No, he's calling them to repentance. And that takes time. That takes time, you know, next to each other to be able to talk and communicate to them. So that's what he's doing there. So as we come to the table tonight, let's remember, Jesus has the power to forgive sins, and he calls sinners to himself to repent. And that's what we remember, among other things, at the table of the Lord.